I'm also tired. So anyway, as I said, welcome to the last day of unleavened bread. You know, it is a great feast. I love this time of year. This starts the whole ball rolling, if you will, on God's holy days. And we actually get to live and relive and relive again until Christ returns. And then after that, his plan of salvation, God's plan of salvation. And it's a great thing. So I hope and pray that you all have gotten the most out of this day's unleavened bread that you possibly can. And it's not over yet. There's still some hours left. So, I hope we can continue to enjoy it to its fullest. But if you think back some possibly 4,000 years ago, you think back to the ancient Israelites, and by this time in the days of unleavened bread, they had been journeying for a week, walking, carrying, packing, dragging, everything they had to do to get out of Egypt. Why is that so important? To get out of sin. What did you and I have to do this week? Yeah, we had to eat unleavened bread. Oh, wow, that was hard, wasn't it? Well, let me tell you how hard it was. As you may or may not know, Debbie, Monica, and myself took a 3-day trip to Branson, Missouri. During the days of unleavened bread. Just a side note, don't ever go to Branson, Missouri during the days of unleavened bread. That's all they have is bread. No, they have a lot more than that. But the first restaurant we stopped at, and I did not know this, I don't think Debbie knew this either, we just happened to stop at Lambert's. Now, any of you who know Lambert's know that is the home of the throat roll. I didn't know what that was, didn't know what it even meant, until I sat down at this huge table, and this guy wheels this cart and stops it beside my table, 3 layers of the biggest yeast rolls you've ever seen in your life. They were so fresh, I could feel the heat coming off of them. So I'm thinking, oh, you know, that looks good. And what really topped it off is he'd pick one up, and he kind of looked at us and threw it across the restaurant to somebody, and they caught it. And that was amazing. They throw rolls all over this restaurant. Unfortunately, they could not throw any at us. So he stopped in a good place, so he didn't throw. So we made it through that meal. Well, the next meal we went to the restaurant, and the waiter done his job. He brought up a plate full of croissants, fluffy croissants, with glazed icing on them. So I thought, well, this is bad. This is bad. So we told him, I said, hey, wait a minute, just go ahead and take them back. We didn't touch them. We're not going to eat them. He kind of looked at us like, you're not from around here. So he took them back. Okay, so the next restaurant we went to, we're sitting there, and the waiter done his job also. Brought up this, I never seen these kind of rolls before. A plate of rolls. They were huge, big, buttery. And I don't know if they had nuts on the top or what it was. Man, they look so good. So at that point, I just quit telling them to take them back. Just shoved it over to the end of the table, and we didn't look at it the rest of the meal. So we suffered. Just about as bad as the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Well, it wasn't quite that bad, but it was bad. And another side note, I got to tell you this too. Portsmouth has the reputation of being one of the most, if not the most, friendly church out there. And that's what we hear. I'm not saying that. I know. This is what people tell us, which is a great thing. You guys, me, we have met our match. Branson, buddy. Now, we walked in there, and you talk about being killed with kindness. It was great. So I'm just saying, we might have a little bit to live up to here. We're going to have to take it up a notch. Branson was a very, very friendly congregation. Let me get back to where my story of the Israelites out of Egypt. I don't know why I got off there. But when we think about that time period, the Israelites coming out of Egypt, just prior to that, the Passover, and what all that meant, you know, we understand the picture of Passover. And these days, what they mean, and what they mean to us especially, and it's what they meant to the Israelites back then. That, you know, the symbols were a little different then than they are now. The New Testament and the New Covenant changed things a little bit. But we know that that was the beginning of the plan of salvation in the physical sense, in a spiritual sense. We knew that's how it started. That's how God showed us that it started. So you and I could understand the plan of salvation right up until Christ returns, we go through the millennium, the great white throne judgment, and God brings the kingdom back. And then the spiritual plan starts. But back up just a little bit. The slain lamb. We understand that to be a type of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who died for us, willingly died for each and every one of us sitting here. He made it possible for every one of us to be forgiven. How big a deal is that? Well, that's everything. That is everything. If that didn't happen, all this is for nothing. We would be lost. But He made it possible. God the Father made it possible. They made it possible for you and I to be forgiven, have all of our sins forgiven, simply so we could be in the kingdom of God. Isn't that awesome? What a plan. What a sacrifice. And all we have to do is simply obey. Israel came out of Egypt with a high hand. And they had been a slave nation. They had been people in bondage for over 400 years to this point that we know about. And the days of unleavened bread, pictured there, our coming out of Egypt, coming out of sin. So, again, as I pose questions, you don't have to raise your hands. Take you off the hook there. But how many of us came out of sin this week? Did we come out of any sin this week? Did we look to see if we came out of sin this week? The week's not over. And when it is over at sunset, does that mean that we can fall back into sin? No, absolutely not. Did the ancient Israelites go back to Egypt? Some of them wanted to. But no, that's not God's plan. So that means you and I, this week, we work very hard to become unleavened, right? This illustrates that we are absolutely commanded to put sin out of our life. And we are to live a life without sin. Now that's hard. That is a challenge. It's a struggle. God says we sin every day. But when we sin, we recognize it, we repent, we change, and we go forward. Never stop, never go back. We go forward. The fact is, there are sins that affect every one of us in different ways. There are habits that we have, habits that are hard to break. There are ways of thinking, of influences that we have to fight and deal with every day. And it's hard because these things, they get into our mind, our heart, and they root in and they take hold if we don't do something about it. And we have to do it quick. We can't wait. So there's some things that just seem to have a death grip on us, you know, for lack of a better term. And it makes it exceedingly hard at times for us to overcome any kind of sin. Brethren, that is our challenge. That is our challenge. So today, over the next hour and a half, hey, you guys quit early today. That was not my fault. No, it won't be that long. But over the next little while, I want to take a look at the progression of sin in our lives. And then look at some of the weapons that God gives us, that He assures us. Now, this is God's words. It's not ours. God assures us that we can conquer these sins in our lives. That ought to be enough for us, right? Do we believe God? Let's start by going to John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, starting verse 15. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," and now he lists what's in the world. He said, "The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it also passing away." Then he says, "But he who does the will of God abides forever." There's the key. That's the key. What? Do the will of God. So what we can see here in 1 John 2 is that sin is going to basically fall into three categories. Three categories in life. Let's look at them. Lust of the flesh. What is that? That's a lack of control of our appetites. And I'm not just referring to a physical appetite. We all do like to eat, and that's one thing. But our appetite of this, our appetite of that, our desire for this, our desire for that. Lust is a desire. It's a craving. It's a longing. And usually it's a desire for what is forbidden. In other words, it's a wrong desire. Then we see lust of the eyes. Lust of the eyes. This is longing for things that we see but can't or even shouldn't have. And then, of course, pride of life. What's pride of life? Well, this deals with how we think. How we think. What we think about. The details of what we think about. What our basic motives are. What they're like. Trusting in ourselves. Trusting in our own ability. Trusting in human reasoning. That's what this pride of life is. Let me give you a definition of pride. Definition of pride says, it's an insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. That's pretty serious, isn't it? For a little word like pride. How many times do we hear people say, "Well, I'm proud to do this," or "I'm proud to do that"? You ever think about what that really means? What are they really saying? Well, that goes to really their way of thinking. There's a very interesting layout of the steps that sin goes through. Let's take a look at this in James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we'll start in verse 13. Read down through a couple of these verses here. James 1, verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone." Verse 14, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." So there's a lot going on right there. We see that verse 14 here says first, there's a temptation. Greek word, if I pronounce this right, is pirazo. It means to make an experience. To make an experience of, or to pierce, or to search into. Okay, well, that's a little broad. Let's narrow this down a little bit. So it comes to mean to try intentionally and with purpose discovering what good or evil, power or weakness was in another person. Okay, we're starting to understand it. Let's go one more. To put to the test to see what good or evil there is in a person. That's pretty straightforward, isn't it? We understand that. Woost Word Study says this. "Then since men so often break down under such a test and display the evil there is in them, the word pride, or temptation, comes to mean this: to tempt in the sense of soliciting a person to do evil. So now they've kind of taken it all the way to the extreme. Like, I'm going to tempt you so I can get you to sin. Well, that starts to really make sense when we think about what temptation is. I wasn't that tempted with the rolls. Although, it could have been. Temptation is temptation. So here's the thing. We understand that Satan tempts. Satan tempts. Tempts me. He tempts you and I. How many times, you know, the rolls? How many times have we been tempted this week? But God tests. There's a big difference between the two. Satan tries to solicit you and I to sin or to do evil just as much as we possibly can, little or big. He doesn't care, because if we get started, then he thinks, yeah, I got a foothold. God, he will test us, and he tests us to see what we're made of. You know, it's like I've always said, go back and read the Abraham story. Talk about a test. That wasn't a temptation. That was a test. He wanted to know where Abraham stood. Brother, he wants to know where one of us stand. And sooner or later, you know, there's a good chance that every one of us sitting here will have to have our Abraham moment, if we haven't had it yet. He wants us to change. Why? Because he wants us, every one of us, to become like him. We need to understand that temptation in itself is not sin. What we do with that temptation is where sin comes in. Why do we say that? Christ was tempted. He was tempted in all things as you and I. But then it says, Scripture says, God's Word says, yet he never sinned. So we are tempted by Satan, and we're tempted by our own lusts and our own desires. We're tempted by our own way of thinking. We're tempted by the human nature that's in us. You also look in verse 14 there. There's a phrase, drawn away. Drawn away. Drawn away means to lure forth. In hunting and fishing, the game is lured. It's lured from its hiding place. It's brought out. Why? So we can kill it. Starts to make sense, don't it? Drawn away, pulled out of its hiding place. Webster's dictionary goes on to say, to lure means the power of attraction. That simple. The power of attraction. It suggests now a force such as a strong desire, maybe even greed. How about curiosity? Yes, curiosity can also be a form of this drawing away. And it's all used in attracting someone, especially someone, to something harmful, to something evil. Then, at the end of verse 14, they use the word enticed. That's kind of like the icing on the cake of this deception that they're talking about here. Enticed, that means to bait, to catch by bait, to beguile by blandishment, allure, entice, and deceive. But those are not very nice words. And the meaning of them, the action of them, does not end well for anybody. Now you notice verse 15. And this is where it starts to build. We start to see how it builds. Verse 15, then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So we see here, desire or lust conceives. This word is used of as a woman conceiving. The analogy is one, of course, of getting pregnant. Conceive here means to become pregnant with In other words, to cause to begin life. And that's kind of what they're saying here in verse 15, to form or to develop in the mind. So that's kind of the foundation of it. So let's look at this. To give birth to what? To sin. Okay, so let's go along with this analogy, this flow that they're using here. So out of this verse, you would have a newborn baby. Okay? What's that baby's name? Here, the baby's name is sin. It says, gives birth to sin. That's the baby's name. It is called sin. It could be sin, the son of greed. It could be sin, the son of lust. It could be sin, the son or daughter of vanity and or pride. The list goes on. But it doesn't stop there. Next, we see that it becomes full grown. So this baby born named sin, born because of lust, greed, pride, vanity, all these, it now has grown up to bring death. These things bring death. It accomplishes death. That's the end result. If we, you and I, brethren, allow sins at all, or even bad habits to mature, then they will control us. And if we don't fix it, and fix it fast, then we become the result of this full-grown baby of sin. It results in death. Notice another warning that's given to us in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we'll read verses 26 and 27 here. I'm going to read it from the King James, the New King James first, then I'll read it from the NIV. It says, be angry and do not sin. There's the command. Be angry and do not sin. That's tough to do, isn't it? Well, that takes a lot of prayer, a lot of meditation. It takes the closeness to God. And that's another whole sermon to get into. But here, let's just take it for what it says for now. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. That's the New King James Version. The NIV says, in your anger, again, that's a controlled anger, a godly anger, and there is that type. Again, another sermon. It says, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. So there we go. The instruction here is that you and I, we, brethren, we don't allow Satan to take up occupancy in our lives, in our body, at all, at any cost. Don't give room or place to him. Small, medium, large, it doesn't matter. Keep him out. When we sin and we don't get rid of it, it can gain a foothold in our lives. Then it becomes a stronghold. And once it becomes to that level, it's all but impossible to get rid of. It's not impossible. With God, all things are possible. But it becomes that much harder. We have to be aware because very, very quickly, brother, very quickly, we can give Satan just the very inch, or quarter of an inch, I should say, that he needs to get that foothold in our lives. And then the struggle, as they say, becomes very real. And then it's a fight to get him out. And then we have to think, look at all that positive ground that we'll be losing if we have to take time to get him back out. Don't let him in the beginning. You think back about the Normandy beach invasion. Most everybody here remembers Mr. Red Ruggles. He was at the Normandy beach invasion in World War II. And I'm sure some of you have talked to him about this. I did, and I really enjoyed talking to him about this. But in that Normandy beach invasion in World War II, this is the perfect example of what we're talking about here today. That's how critical the spiritual attack on us is and can be. The Allies in this invasion, their goal was to establish a beachhead. That was the only way they were going to be able to get in and, if possible, take any ground. They went in, they fought, and they fought, and they fought. There was injuries, major injuries. There was loss of life, unbelievable loss of life. It was brutal and gruesome. But they kept pushing, and they kept fighting. Brethren, that part is the same as you and I in our Christian walk. Sometimes our fight against Satan is brutal, and it can get very bloody. But we can't quit. We have to keep pushing, keep fighting, no matter what. Go forward. They did. They lost a lot of fellow soldiers along the way. But in the end, they had success. They took the beachheads. Brethren, we do not want to give Satan, or sin for that matter, a beachhead in our lives. We don't want to give him a foothold in our lives. Once we do, it becomes so, so much more difficult for us to get rid and to win that battle. It's not possible, but it's a fight. I mean, we all have a fight the way it is. We don't need to add to it, and we don't want to add to it. Fortunately, for every one of us here, God is there to help, and he's there to help in time of need. And he has given every one of us valuable resources for our defense. If you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, we'll start looking at some of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4 shows, God here gives us the weapons that we can use to destroy these strongholds. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world did. The weapons that we fight with are not weapons of the world. Now, understand this. On the contrary, in other words, is what he's saying here, they have divine power. Divine power. This is God's help. To do what? To just push back the enemy? Well, yes, but that's not all. Has divine power to demolish strongholds. Demolish strongholds. Brethren, that's what we need. What's a stronghold? Well, Strong's 3794 in the Greek says okaroma, I believe. That's a rough attempt to pronounce it. That's a stronghold. It's a castle, a stronghold, a fortress, a fastness, anything on which one relies. Then it goes on to say, of the arguments and reasonings by which a disputant endeavors to fortify his opinion and defend it against his opponent. That's a stronghold. And there's much more. I don't want to take the time to go through the rest of the definitions of that. It'd be a good thing to study. So again, we see that there is a progression here that sin goes through. And unfortunately, if we are sinning, we go through this progression as well. We see a temptation. Temptation. There is a lure, an attraction, an enticement. That comes from temptations. Then we see sin is conceived. In other words, it starts really, really small, and then it gains a foothold in our mind and in our life. As we've said before, if sin was huge and in front of us, we would see it, we would recognize it, and we would go around it. But since it's small, it's conceived, a lot of times we don't even see it until it has a root started. And then we have to deal with it. And then finally, if it's allowed to grow or to mature, it will become a stronghold in our lives. At that point, it becomes so difficult, not impossible, but so difficult to overcome. And that's what we have to struggle against. So we need to ask ourselves, are there any strongholds in our lives that we need to overcome? Every one of us did self-reflection. Mr. Brang talked about that just a little bit ago. We all did self-reflection, hopefully. If not in the past months, at least before Passover, did we find any strongholds in our lives that we need to work on, that we need to overcome? Do any of these strongholds exist in my life? That's the question we need to ask ourselves. So let me share with you a very short list of some possible strongholds that any of us at any time, yesterday, today, or tomorrow, we could be facing. And these are found in the Bible. Bitterness. Any of us have a problem with bitterness? Rebellion. Worry. That seems to be a common one, doesn't it? How about greed? Uncontrolled speech. Any of us say things we shouldn't have said? How about lying? Addiction. Sexual immorality. Pride, we talked about that. Fear and worry. Despair, worldliness, wrong self-image, again, talked about in the first message. Intellectual, vanity and pride. Lethargy, apathy. These are just a short list. We could go on and on and on. And probably if one of these didn't hit us personally, the rest of the list would. There's more. The greatest difficulty that we have, probably of all this, is what we call spiritual lethargy and apathy, spiritual apathy. So what is spiritual lethargy and spiritual apathy? Well, spiritual lethargy is this. It's defined as a state of indifference and or inertia with regard to one's own spiritual growth. Does that fit us? Any time in our life? Now? Are we struggling? How about spiritual apathy? It is this, a feeling of indifference or even coldness to the things of God. This seems to be a little more bold, doesn't it? Does this fit? If it does, what are we doing about it? The thing is, brethren, it can affect any Christian, any of us sitting here, at any time. And it really doesn't matter how sincere we really are. We have to always be on guard because these are things that get conceived and then they grow. What about compromising with our relationship with God? You know, this can be one of the easiest areas in our lives to fall down in. To have a proper relationship with God, we have to stay close to God. How do we stay close to God? Well, we've talked about this a million times, and we'll keep talking about it. It's called prayer. It's called fasting. It's called Bible study. It's called putting God first in everything that we do, and everything else second, and third, and fourth, and fifth. Whatever the rating is the rest of our life, God has to be first. We live at such a fast pace in this society now that something has to give and something will give. And it's usually either consciously or subconsciously what is least important to us, or at least what is second important to us. Do not let that be God. We have to have heartfelt prayer and diligent Bible study as the very basics of our Christian life. Paul gives us a warning, but also a compliment and encouragement. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. We'll look at verse 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, starting at verse 12. It says, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." I think that's interesting. That's the first thing he says. See to it. In other words, you, me, we have to make sure. We have to do something about it. He said, "You see to it that you, me, that I don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." So how do we do that? Well, if we have to have a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, then we probably have to have a relationship with each other, right? Well, we can't encourage one another if we don't know one another. We can't try to lift each other up. We can't support each other if we don't know each other. Now, I'm not saying we have to know every little detail in each other's lives, but we need to know as much as someone's willing to let us know, and then we need to act on it. That's part of building a relationship with God and Christ. One area where Satan has been able to gain a foothold is through influence of the society around us. If you don't believe that, I decourage you, but I also encourage you to take 5 minutes and pick any news channel you want and watch it. 5 minutes is all it takes. You will see that Satan is influencing society big time today. I saw this on the news. I didn't watch it in detail. I don't know the details. Maybe some of you do. But I saw on the news where, and this was Fox News, so take it for what it is. The government has put their spies, if you will, for lack of a better word, in certain churches to see what's going on. This is 2023 in America. Hang on, it's going to get good or bad, however you want to take it. Satan is influencing society around us. Could it be that you and I are not as sensitive as we used to be to what's going on? It happens. We get hardened by what's going on around us. You know, if you're working around somebody who cusses all the time, sooner or later, you might not pick up the habit of cussing, but it doesn't mean anything. That's what happens. Are we as sensitive to sin and the wrongness, the evilness of sin that we may be used to be when we first became Christians? Sin can harden us. Sin will harden us. Sin is a deceiver. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, back to there. Second Corinthians chapter 10 talks about the weapons of God. He said they're mighty, but if we don't use them, they're of no value. Not to us. We have to use them. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4 and 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God." And what are they used for? "For pulling down strongholds." We talked about strongholds, what they are. "Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Maybe we thought, "I can never control my thoughts." Yes, we can. It takes work. We have to use God's warfare. But he says right here that it's not carnal. It's mighty. It's mighty in God. And it's used just for that, for pulling down the strongholds that are holding you and I back as a Christian. two things usually are behind these strongholds. Number one is human pride. Human pride. That is pride as independent from God. In other words, it's self-sufficient humanity. Self-sufficient. I don't need God. I got this. I can handle this. Laodicean said that too. And second, it's the pride expressed through a clever and a seemingly reasonable argument. Reasonable argument. It's one that makes the action based on pride sound like that is logical. Human reasoning. God warns us about that too. Verse 5 explains what the basic problems are. Casting down arguments. Any thought or reasoning that exalts itself against the knowledge of God or goes contrary to the knowledge of God. We have to be able to do that. Cast down those arguments. You can't cast down these arguments if we don't know what the Bible says. If we don't know what God says, we don't know God's way of life, we don't know God's laws, God's rules, God's way of, if we don't know that, we can't argue it. Because they will, and it will sound logical. It goes right back to what we talked about a couple weeks ago about false teachers. If we don't know them, if we don't know what to look for, we will believe them. Casting down every high thing. In other words, any systems of thought that keeps you and I from knowing, learning, moving forward in the knowledge of God. Brother, we better keep our eyes and ears open. Examples in society today. We went to a creation museum on the way to Branson. And the young gentleman was very knowledgeable at what he knew. And he didn't have a lot of good things to say about evolutionists. My first one here, examples today, is evolution in general. Evolution, that's the philosophy that to the so-called people, they think God is only for the mentally weak. That's what they believe. They think God is for the mentally weak, for the uninformed, and for the unthinking and unscientific people. Okay. I guess they can have their opinion. Do you and I know better? We better. Our young people, and some of us not so young, that are in school, we run into this. And it's rampant in the universities. How about humanistic approach? In the Bible, they call that the pride of life. We can solve our own problems. We can work it out. We don't need any help from the outside. I would say we call ourselves Laodicean because that's what they do. That's what they believe. That's what they say. How about the whole political system? It's based on this. They say all we need is more research, all we need is more money, and we can solve all the problems. It's worked real well so far. I mean, turn the TV on for 5 minutes, watch the news, you'll see that it's working real well. And I say that in jest. It's not working well at all. The true way to solve man's problems is to acknowledge that we don't have the answers. That we don't have the answers. Only God has the answers. But the first time you say that, you're not very popular. Our battle is against demonically sourced worldly views. That's what you and I fight against every day. Their mindsets, their arguments, their intellect, their emotions. All this, because this all will keep anybody who falls in that system at a very limited knowledge of God and the real truth. And that's what they want. So what are some of the thoughts or the reasons that we as Christians, what do we wrestle with? What are some of these things that sometimes have a grip on us? Well, Everybody has something different. Everybody's dealing with something different. Yeah, well, ours might be generally the same, but we all have our, you know, we come from different backgrounds. So we all have something a little different. But it usually all comes back to a few things. One being unresolved guilt. It's in our heart and our minds, you know. Everybody has a past. Everybody has something in their past that they would probably not want others to know about. Unresolved guilt. And we haven't let that go yet. Why? Because Satan knows. And Satan, the minute you start feeling good about yourself, you start feeling like, well, you know, maybe God does understand. You know, maybe God is with me. And we know he is, and we know he does. But that's when Satan comes back and says, oh yeah, poke. Remember what happened 20 years ago? Poke. Remember what happened 35 years ago? Poke. And then you start thinking, oh, well, maybe I'm not where I need to be. And we're not. But we don't need to relive the past. The past is the past. But we still feel guilty. Why? Why is this, brethren? Well, because we feel, possibly, that we were so bad in our past that God can't possibly forgive me. Sometimes we fall into the mindset of, how could God really love me? I mean, look what I've done. I'm unlovable. If people really knew me, then they wouldn't know how bad I really am. I'm not sure I'm good enough. God won't ever accept me. You know, we all have these thoughts. Get rid of them. Get rid of them. Don't dwell on those thoughts. Put them out. Here's what you have to understand. We have God's grace. We have God's mercy. We have God's love. We have God on our side. God called us out of all that. He doesn't want us to go back into it. No one is good enough on their own. I'm not the first to tell you that. We know this. Nobody's good enough on their own. But that's the thing. We're not on our own. God is with us. We repented. When we repented, God forgave. If we changed. Sometimes we feel that we haven't done enough to please God. There's so much more that we should be doing. Well, part of that's true. Not that we haven't done enough to please God. That's between us and God. We should work on it every day. But there is more that we can do. We should always be trying to do more. We should always be trying to live a better life, a better Christian life, no matter what. We start to think that if he really knew who we really are, then he wouldn't maybe love us. Since God knows what really goes on inside my heart, and we heard in the first message about the heart, if God knows what really goes on in my heart, how could he ever love me? I mean, haven't we all had those thoughts in the past? Hopefully in the far past. But here's the thing, brethren. God's word puts that to rest. Let's just take a look at that. Let's go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. Look at verses 9 and 10. First John 4, starting verse 9. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us. That's you and me. So we understand that. Was manifested towards us. That should get our attention. That should make us start feeling better. Then he goes on to say that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world. Why? That you and I, might live through him. In this love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. There you have it. Everything we said, we could have just read into scriptures, and that should have been good enough. I hope we understand this, the importance of, first of all, Christian life, what we're doing, what we've done, where we've come from, and where we're going. So how do we pull down these strongholds that's in our life? And how do we cast down these arguments of human reasoning that we all have, we all come across? We have an example in the Bible of Israel having to pull down strongholds before they can enter the promised land. You know the story, the city of Jericho. City of Jericho was a strong fortress. And that strong fortress stood right in the way. Right in their way. God led them there. So God knows what he's doing. But it was in their way. Without taking Jericho, the enemy would always have a position of strength and always be in a place where they could attack. So something had to happen. The fall of Jericho gives us a surprising answer as to how to put down strongholds. So this battle, we know the story, the Battle of Jericho, it was a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. Did you get that? This is for all of us in our life today. Our life is a physical demonstration of a spiritual reality. Our destiny is a spiritual reality. Think about the following, and I'm sure you remember the story. Jericho did not fall by the typical military approach. The typical military approach to taking down a city, nowadays, it's to bomb it from a long way off. Send in a couple nuclear warheads, 3 minutes later, it's destroyed. You think God is not powerful enough to send in a nuclear warhead, even back then, if that's what he wanted to do? Sure he is. But it makes a better thought and memory and example for us to do it the way he did it. How'd he do it? Israel. He said, come on, guys. Got a job for you. That stronghold out there that's holding you back, that's standing in your way from progressing to the promised land, that's holding you back from going to the kingdom of God, he said, let's get rid of it. And this is how we're going to do it. So you're going to march around the city for 7 days. 7 days. Doesn't that seem like a really archaic way to do things? It's God's way. God knows what he's doing. 7 days they marched around the city. And on the seventh day, they marched around the city seven times. And then what they do? They followed God's order to the T. They obeyed God. They listened to God's word. They shouted, and the walls came tumbling down. There was a trumpet blast too. Don't leave that out. The principle is that God can pull down strongholds. Doesn't matter how big they looked. If you and I would have walked up to that city and somebody, not God, somebody would come up to us and say, hey guys, I want you to walk around this thing seven times because when you do it, it's going to fall. We'd have said, you are crazy. There's no amount of logic that you could give to make that argument seem right. God has a way. And this is what he did. God doesn't do it the way that you and I think it should be done. Because God knows a little bit more than we do. God knows a lot more than we do. So God's got this. We just read in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4, that our weapons that he gives us are mighty. Let me read it to you again. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Anything that stands in our way. That's what a fortress is. Anything that stands in our way. So what are spiritual weapons that we have to fight with? Let's go to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. Romans 13, verse 12 says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. The armor of light. Some translations say that's the weapons of light. Thayer's says, says arms used for warfare, weapons or instruments. That's what Thayer's dictionary says. I'm going to drop down to verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 10. It said, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Make no provisions for that. He is our strength. Let me share with you Galatians 2 and verse 20. You don't have to turn there. Galatians 2 verse 20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And there is the point. That's what we're getting to. And Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Can we just come through all that? We talked about it at Passover. And much before that. We've been living this form, these instructions, for the last week. The challenge is, when sunset hits tonight, don't quit living this way of life. Yeah, you might eat a piece of bread, and that's fine. Never forget, though, the lessons that we've learned this week, what we've experienced, what we're going to go through over the next year. There's going to be some challenges. There's going to be some hard strongholds that we have to take down. But we can do it. Romans 5 and verse 10. It says we are saved by his life, and obviously he must live in us. Romans 5 verse 10 says, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And we recognize that as what happened 3 days and three nights later. Go back to Hebrews chapter 4. We'll have you jumping back and forth. We're about to wrap up. So, but Hebrews chapter 4. God's word is truth. And this is what he gives us to fight with. It is an instrument of warfare. It's an offensive. Offended. It's a, if I said it right, offensive weapon. Offensive weapon. I guess that's what I'm trying to say. Hebrews 4 verse 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God's word, it reveals. What's it reveal? Well, obviously it reveals his truth, his way of life, but in us, it reveals our attitudes. It reveals our motives. It reveals our approaches to things. It reveals what's right and what's wrong. An example in Romans 1 says it reveals why man rejects God. Basically, man doesn't want God to tell him how to live. You ever thought about that? You ever try to offer God's truth to somebody on the street? Unless God's calling them, they think you're crazy. Man wants to follow his own lusts and his own desires and have absolutely nothing to do with God, because God will tell him, he will tell you, tell us what's right and what's wrong. And man doesn't really want to know what's right and what's wrong. The truth is a protection against false ideas. It's against wrong philosophies. And the list goes on. So we ask ourselves these questions. And this comes back to a personal question for each and every one of us. Are we unforgivable? No, we are not unforgivable. We need to remember that. Will God forsake us? No. He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. Do we have the foundation of knowledge? Now that's on us. Do we have it? Are we getting it? Are we able to evaluate right from wrong? Evaluate good from evil? Again, this is on us, brethren. We better be able to, because like we said, false teachers are coming. How should we treat our mate? How should we treat our children? How should we treat our neighbors? How should we treat our enemies? 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This speaks of the armor of righteousness. These are all weapons that God has given us, and He expects us to use them. They're not just to lay on the shelf and collect dust. He expects us to use these weapons. Let's take a look at this. Let's go to verse 4. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 4. But in all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God, in much patience, in tribulation, in needs, in distresses, in stripes, and in imprisonments, in tumults, I'm sorry, in labors, in sleeplessness, in fasting, by purity, by knowledge, by longsuffering, by kindness, by the Holy Spirit, by sincere love, by the word of truth, by the power of God. Are you seeing all these things? By the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. These are given to us to use. Again, not just to put up. Put away. Never bring them out again. They're for us to use. The Revised Standard Version says weapons of righteousness. Righteousness is having the right relationship with God and doing what is right. That's right behavior. That's godly behavior and doing the will of God. That's righteousness. We can only do right through the Spirit of God or by the power of God, which goes back to us having a relationship with God. It all builds on that. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, to know that Christ is in you. He said, we need to know that. Faith is also a weapon. Simple trust in God. Faith. We know that faith comes by hearing. Romans 10, 17. We know that faith motivates us to do the right things, to live the right way of life, and to honor God. We understand this. Faith is a gift, and God willingly gives it. But He expects us to grow in that. Ephesians 6 describes faith as a shield. It helps you and I to ward off doubts, to ward off wrong thoughts. Fear, we talked about that already. It helps us to do all that. And of course, Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's a member scripture. You probably don't have to turn there. But it says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, believe that God is, and that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So how do we overcome sin? How do we overcome sin? It's much easier to fight or to resist a problem or a habit or thoughts before they get a foothold, before they get a stronghold on us. So how do we do this? Well, the simple word is flee. Flee. Don't dabble with sin. Don't play around with these things. Brethren, flee. Get away from them. Go to Proverbs chapter 5. Just a couple more verses to look at and we'll wrap up. Proverbs chapter 5. Starting in verse 3. Proverbs 5, starting in verse 3, says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps lay hold of hell. Lest you ponder her path of life, her ways are unstable. You do not know them. Therefore, hear me now, my children, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Remove your way from her, and do not go near the door of her house. Stay away. Recognize sin and stay away. When tempted, flee and pray and pray and pray. You can't say it enough. That's what we have to do. We need to use the weapons that God has given us. Truth, doing right, faith, love, they go on and on. But above all, use the power that God has given us. Let me just share a couple scriptures with you as we start to close. You don't have to turn to them. I just want to read them to you. There's just three of them here. We will turn to one final one, but I want to read these three first. 2 Peter 1, verse 2 through 4. It says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, and his divine power has given to all of us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." Think about that. We can escape the craziness, the depravity of this world. Another one is 1 John 4:4. 1 John 4:4. It says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." These are encouraging. We need to take these to heart. God is greater. That's the end of the story. Then 1 John 5, verse 14 and 15. It says, "Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we have asked him." We have to ask, brother. That's faith. We will not pull down strongholds unless we stay close to God. Human reasoning may say that we don't have to pray as much. We don't have to study as much. Fight against human reasoning. Brother, we know time is drawing close. And we know this is going to get a lot harder than it has been. And if we don't have that closeness with God, we're going to suffer. One final section of scripture to turn to is Hebrews chapter 13. And if suffering was all there was, you know, a lot of us can do that, but it could pull us out of the kingdom. And that is not acceptable. Shouldn't be acceptable to any of us. Hebrews 13, verse 5 and 6. "So that your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me." Brethren, the bottom line is that God will do his part. He has made a promise to each and every one of us that he will do his part. He simply asks that we do our part. The great God is on our side. He has given every one of us everything that we need to storm the castle, if you will, the castle of pride, the castle of lust, and then to flatten them, to take down those strongholds. God did not create me and you to fail. He wants every one of us in his kingdom, and he has given us a way to get there. We have to do our part. Have a great remainder of the Feast of Unleavened Bread.